Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Lamentations in the Old Testament, the Lamentations of Jeremiah. After the book of Isaiah, then you have Jeremiah, and then Lamentations. I'm reading from chapter 1, verse 12. So after Isaiah, Jeremiah, and then Lamentations, and we read from chapter 1, verse 12. These words, "Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold, and see, if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger." And our subject this morning is, "Behold the sorrow of Christ." Well, just to give some context before we look at this verse in depth, these are the Lamentations of Jeremiah, and we looked at a verse from the book of Jeremiah not so long ago. On the 1st of July, I preached from a verse in that book, and we mentioned many things about Jeremiah. Lived roughly around 600 years before the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and he was known, Jeremiah, as a prophet of doom, as a weeping prophet. He had not come to bring good news, as it were. He had come, as it were, anointed of God to bring bad tidings. There would be a great judgment upon Judah and upon the city of Jerusalem because the children of Israel had sinned. The kingdom of Judah would fall to the Babylonians, led by King Nebuchadnezzar, and the people of God would be overcome by their enemies. That is the context. That is the prophecy that Jeremiah would bring. And it was not a popular one, as you can imagine. It was a sad thing, sad tidings that he had to bring, a tragic thing to even consider, let alone to witness. But these words in verse 12, "Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by?" Well, who is actually speaking here? Well, this verse, in its immediate context, what the prophet Jeremiah is trying to convey here is it's not an individual speaking here. This is actually a city speaking. A city is speaking. Obviously, a city cannot speak, but this is a personification of a city. The city of Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem has been overcome by its enemies. And if the city could speak, this is what it would say. "Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see, if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow." Well, this city of Jerusalem is in ruins. It has been destroyed pretty much by the Babylonians. Its glory has fallen. All the inhabitants have been taken captive. The city is desolate. And so the city of Jerusalem is saying, as it were, to all those that pass by, "Come and see what has happened. We are in a low estate. Look at what has happened. We used to be a glorious city, this city of Jerusalem. We used to be protected by God. We used to be blessed by God. But look at us now. We are in terrible ruins. God has forsaken us, as it were. Our enemies have prevailed over us." If the city of Jerusalem could speak, that is what it would say to all those who passed by. "Don't ignore us. Come and see what has happened here. This is a tragedy that ought not to be ignored. Come and mourn with us. Come and lament over the city of Jerusalem with us." That is what is being conveyed here. Don't just pass us by. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Come and behold and see these ruins, if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow. So it's the city of Jerusalem speaking here, the personification of the city. But why has Jerusalem fallen? Well, we mentioned this not so long ago. It has fallen because of its own sin. That is why God has judged this city and his people. In verse 8, we read that the prophet Jeremiah makes it very clear. Jerusalem hath grievously sinned, therefore she is removed. Jerusalem, Judah, had turned away from the living God. If you recall from our last study in Jeremiah, they had been sacrificing to other gods, to other idols, terrible sacrifices, even child sacrifices to other gods. And this displeased the Lord, of course. And in verse 18, we get again, the Lord is righteous. This judgment is righteous. We deserve it. For I have rebelled against his commandment. Jerusalem, Judah, did not follow the commandments of God. They had rebelled. And this is the fruit of their rebellion. This is where sin gets you. Sin always leads to terrible decline and ruin. I hope we understand that just from the very outset. This is so important for us to understand, because I know particularly for youngsters, sin is so attractive. Oh, sin, the pleasures of sin. We look at this world in front of us with all its sinful pleasures, a life without God, a sinful life. And we think to ourselves, oh, sin is going to make me so great. Sin is going to make me so happy. If I live a life without God, think of all the friends I'll get. Everybody will love me. I'll be so popular. I'll have so much status and reputation. Oh, it will be wonderful. That's not the truth. Sin never builds you up. Sin's design, its determination, is to bring you down. That is all that sin does. Sin causes ruin. Sin causes decline. That is all it can ever lead to. So don't get taken in by sin and by its falsehoods. You think of everything that has been brought down by sin. So many great civilizations. So many great empires. How have so many of these empires come crashing down? It's because of sin. Because they became corrupt. Because the leaders were so greedy. They wanted more and more and more. And the kingdom collapsed. Because of sin. How many beautiful friendships, if we think on a more personal scale. School friends. Long-term relationships and friendships. How many friendships have been broken by sin, come to an end by sin, by anger and selfishness and gossip and envy? How many beautiful marriages? You go to some weddings and the couple look so much in love, and they make their vows to one another and they pledge to stay with one another forever. And yet, sadly nowadays, that so often is not the case. Why? Because of sin. It brings an end to beautiful things. That's what it does. It brings ruin because of unfaithfulness, because of lying, because of adultery and deceit. Sin always brings an end to things, brings ruin to things. And that is what we flirt with if we encourage and draw near to the things that are sinful in this world. The wages of sin is death. You must remember that. Well, it's been like this from the very start, from the very dawn of time. Sin brought down man. We understand that, of course, led to the fall of man. Let's just think about this for a few seconds. Adam, the first man, was glorious. He was a glorious man. created in the image of God, with a living soul far higher than all the animals, with the ability to reason, with a unique ability to relate to others, to love others, to imagine, to create the things that he can imagine. He knew his place in the world. He had dominion over all things. He knew his place in the world. He knew his purpose in the world. What was the purpose of Adam? Well, his principal primary purpose above all things was to know the Lord, was to know God, to have spiritual life. That was his great purpose, to walk with God, to obey God, to serve God, to worship his God, and to know sweet communion with him. This was a glorious thing. Adam, a glorious man in a glorious place, in glorious communion with God. What brought an end to it? What brought ruin to that time? It was sin. Of course it was sin. That's all that sin ever does. The partaking of that forbidden fruit. And that led to the fall of man. Man, Adam, rebelled against God. And there was only ruin ahead of him. So, dear friends, this is why we say that we live in a fallen world, lest anybody is confused. Why do people say this? We live in a fallen world. Because this is not the world that we ought to be living in. We are not the people that we ought to be. We were made upright, but sin entered in and ruined us. And we have fallen. We are fallen men, we are fallen women. Now, I'm well aware that the world nowadays does not like to think that we have fallen from any lofty perch. Have you noticed this? The world likes to think the opposite. The world likes to think that we're evolving, we're getting better and better. We started off very lowly, we were cavemen. We were Neanderthals. We didn't know how to speak or do anything. We started off very lowly, and now we're getting better and better. It's the opposite of the Bible. That's what the world thinks. We're evolving. We're getting better. And well, I've met many people who claim that, well, this world, we're living in a golden age nowadays. We, in this society, in this day and age, well, we have so much to enjoy. We have so much technology. We have the internet. We have great advances in medicine and science and so forth. We've never had it so good. We're living in a tremendous golden age. That is what people think. And we're only going to get better and better. But dear friends, I at least have to beg to differ with that. Yes, we live in a time of great ease. Every conceivable ease is known to us. But look at our state. Look at our state, not just the things that we have. Look at how we are. Why are so many people, and I say this so often, but I don't want you to forget these things. I don't want you to pass by these things. Why are so many people in this society so depressed? So many young people, teenagers even, being admitted into hospitals for clinical depression. Is that progress? Is that evolution? Are we getting better, as it were? In fact, you know, so much of this depression is caused by our technological advances. I was reading just the other day that the rise in young girls self-harming, that's because of the rise in social media. The higher the technology rises, the more the depression, the more the self-harming. This is not progress, dear friends. This is devolution, not evolution. There's such a high suicide rate amongst young men and even women. I was touched very recently by the news of a young female snowboarder, taken her life at the very peak of her powers, as it were, was due to take part in the Olympic Games. She was doing what she loved. Why on earth would she take her life? What's missing? It's spiritual life, dear friends. It's the Lord that's missing, and we don't miss these things. The rising crime, where we could go on. Moral confusion, things that have been long established for centuries. We're so confused about nowadays. We're so confused. What does gender mean? What does marriage mean? People for thousands of years, they knew these things very clearly. Now we're utterly confused. This is not progress. This is all regression. This is a fallen society. It's not a society we ought to be celebrating. It's a society we ought to be mourning over, lamenting over. Behold, all ye that pass by, and see if there be any sorrow like unto this sorrow. This society is a tragedy that we ought not to ignore. But let's think of ourselves as individuals. Does this mean nothing to you? I speak specifically to those who don't know the Lord. Does all this mean nothing to you? That you're a fallen man or a fallen woman? You don't think very much about this. You're not what you ought to be. You're not what God has created you to be. Does that mean anything to you? Or do you just pass by and ignore all these things? You've lost your true purpose in life. You don't really know what your place in life is. Does that worry you? You don't have communion with God. You don't have any spiritual life. Your soul, the most important thing in you, is as good as dead. Does that not bother you? Does that not mean anything to you at all? It ought to. You ought to mourn over these things. What about sin? Are you not worried that your sins, all those things that you have done that you know are wrong, they are not forgiven? Does that mean anything to you? It ought to mean something to you. That's a tragedy not to be ignored. We must stand before God one day in judgment. And if our sins are still unforgiven, well, then there will be eternal ruin for you. Eternal ruin. You know, this city, Jerusalem, it was in ruins, yes, but it would be built again. Of course it would be. You can go and visit Jerusalem. The city would be built again. It wouldn't stay in ruins, but it's a different thing for you spiritually. If you stand before God with unforgiven sin, you will be left eternally in ruins. You'll never be rebuilt. You'll be forgotten and forsaken of God forever. Does that mean nothing to you at all? These things are so terrible. What foolishness. Well, dear friends, I have to move on, because these words are not just the words of Jerusalem. This is prophecy. Prophecy that looks ahead to the future. Remember I said the prophet Jeremiah lived 600 years before Christ? These words are looking ahead to the time of Christ. And these words can be attributed to Christ himself. Read them. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ, the prophet Isaiah, how did he describe the Lord Jesus Christ? As a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. These words are for him. A man of sorrows. Why is he a man of sorrows? Some people don't like us saying this. Don't call him a man of sorrows. Yes, of course, we understand he was a man who gave great joy. Joy to all those whom he met. Joy to the world, even in his birth. Through his teaching, through his healing. Yes, the Lord gave tremendous joy. But the great reason he came down and took upon himself a body was not to give joy. He could have done that from heaven. He could have spoken great words of joy through his prophets from heaven. He could have done wonderful healings from heaven. But the reason he came down and took upon himself a body was to go to the cross. And that was a sorrowful thing. The cross is a sorrowful place. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, before the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross, the very thought of going to the cross was enough to make him sweat drops of blood, because he knew the sorrow that he would have to bear on that cross. Even the very thought was overwhelming. And indeed he said in the Garden of Gethsemane, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, sorrowful unto death." And these words here in Jeremiah, when we read these words, sorrow, "see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow," well, in the Hebrew, what comes through is actually pain. Let us think just for a few moments about the pains that Christ had to bear. The pain that Christ had to bear. You think of his physical pain. You think of the scourging inflicted by the Romans upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The skin of our Saviour flayed almost to the bone, as it were. You think of the crown of thorns into his head, piercing that sacred head. You think of the nails through the hands and the feet. You think of the extreme physical agony of even being on a cross. It is well recorded that to be raised up high on a cross was excruciating agony, searing pain through every part of your body, so that you couldn't even breathe hardly, and your mind was in such pain and delirium that you couldn't even think. But you know, his physical pain was not his greatest pain, and I hope we understand this. His greatest pain was his spiritual agony. His spiritual pain. That is what set his death apart. Yes, he was crucified, but many people were crucified. What set Christ apart was that agony upon his soul. He was taking upon himself the wrath of God. You know, this is why we don't esteem these Jesus movies that depict on screen the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, because they're not adequate. Those films, they can only picture the physical agony of Christ, that which man did to the Lord Jesus Christ. That at best is all they can do. But we know that his greatest pain was not what man did to him, but what God laid upon him. That great agony, that pain, that burning pain, as it were, that's what comes through in the Hebrew. The wrath of God, the God who is a consuming fire. Christ was punished by God on the cross, and it was not for his own sin. Why did God punish Christ? Because he was a sinner? No. He was the sinless Son of God. But the prophet Isaiah says it very clearly. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. The Lord Jesus Christ suffered for us in our place. All of our sins were placed upon him, and he took the punishment for them. He is our tremendous Saviour. What a suffering he had to bear. Come and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow. How many people have trusted in Christ over the centuries? There are millions of people, billions of people. And yet Christ on the cross, he suffered for each and every one of them. Think of it. Suffered for millions of people. And if you think of just one person, how many sins has one person committed in their lifetime? Billions, yes. Billions upon billions of sin. When we think even of our own lives, how many sins have we committed? Christ had to bear the punishment for every single one. Nobody has ever borne that sorrow. Many of you know that I was away last week. I was laid low with a kidney stone. And many people say that's an excruciating pain. Next to childbirth, apparently, I'll never get to compare. But this is the greatest pain. A kidney stone and then childbirth. And yes, it was very painful. But the kidney stone came out eventually, you'll be glad to hear. But when I saw it, well, what struck me the most was how small it was. It was so small, 5 millimeters, not even a centimeter, tiny. And I thought to myself, how can such a small thing give me so much terrible pain? How can it be such a tiny thing? Such excruciating pain. But you know what it made me think of? It made me think about my sins. Even my smallest sins, my tiniest little sins, how much pain did that inflict on Christ? How much pain when he suffered on the cross the wrath of God? There was no sorrow like the sorrow of Christ. He suffered for my small sins, for my great sins in their millions, and for millions of people. Dear friends, I must come to a close. All I can say, is it nothing to you? All these things, what a terrible thing to hear all these things and they mean nothing to you. Don't pass by this gospel message. Don't leave this place and think nothing of it. Consider Christ. You know, there is still a day of fierce judgment ahead, of fierce anger ahead. A day when we all have to stand before God and think of it. If you stand before God having rejected this Savior, this Son of God, who is willing to take upon himself your sin, this Savior who is able to save you in every way you need to be saved, this Savior who loves you and gave himself for you, how fierce will the anger of God be towards you if you have rejected all that and continued in your sin? These things must not be ignored. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. The Lord stands ready to save you, stands ready to die in your place, take the wrath of God upon himself, so that you may be saved. Don't pass him by. Receive his salvation, and you will be eternally blessed. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, our gracious God, our loving Father in heaven, O Lord, how we plead that thou wouldest strike at the very heart of those who do not know thee, of those who have not yet come. Help them to see through the things of this world. Help them to see the utter ruin of sin. Help them to see their eternal destruction if they remain in their sin. Help them to see the sorrow of Christ and the love of Christ, to know that he has died for them, for their small sins, for their great sins. All their sins will be done away with, banished, if they would only come. O Lord, help them to bow the knee to repent and forgive them afresh all their sin. And be with us all this day. We ask it all in our Saviour's name and for his sake. Amen.